This is Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord of our God, the Lord is one. And you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this: you should love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than this." And the scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord God, we thank you for your word. We ask now humbly that you would speak to us through it. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might see, hear, and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, it was Super Bowl 34. The St. Louis Rams versus the Tennessee Titans, and about halfway through the third quarter, the Rams were winning by 16-0. It seemed as if the game was over. If the Rams' defense could simply hold, then they would become Super Bowl champions. Just one problem: they couldn't hold. The Titans started to bounce back. They found their groove and went on to score 16 straight points, tying the game late in the fourth quarter. It was everything a football fan could have asked for, and already it was one of the most dramatic Super Bowl comebacks in Super Bowl history, to go from 16 points down to tying it up with just 2 minutes to go. Now, the Titans seemed to have all of the momentum, but then the Rams responded. On their next drive, they scored a touchdown and went up 23-16. And that gave the Titans just one last shot. And they took it. They started on their own 12-yard line, but drove forward all the way to the Rams' 10-yard line. And with just 10 yards to go, 6 seconds to go, they could potentially tie and even win Super Bowl 34. 6 seconds on the clock. Everybody knows it's the last play. Everybody's nervous. Everybody's watching closely, biting their nails, waiting for the drama to unfold. And then the play begins, and Steve McNair takes the snap. He spots the receiver. He makes the pass. Dyson catches the ball. He has the space. He turns. One thing in mind: get to that end zone. And everyone can see he is not far now from glory. But then, out of nowhere, Rams linebacker Mike Jones comes from behind, lunges at Dyson with outstretched arms, using every ounce of strength that he has, grabs his legs, and to everyone's disbelief, takes Dyson to the ground, stopping the play and crushing the Titans' Super Bowl dreams just 1 yard from the end zone. And the Rams won Super Bowl 34. 1 yard away. So close. 3 feet. This is not very far at all. But listen, not far is not in. And that is what brings us to the Gospel of Mark today, to Mark chapter 12. Because listen, I know you didn't come here today to hear me talk about football. Truth be told, I haven't watched a football game in over a year. Anyway. But we're talking about it today because this is an illustration of what Jesus teaches us here through this passage, that not very far is not in. It has to do with his final words here to this scribe in Mark chapter 12. And so in this famous passage that we've probably all heard about the two great commandments, a passage that is so critical to understand as a follower of Christ, because it teaches us what is most important to God. What is most important, what he cares most about for us, is that we love him with our whole selves, with everything we've got. And then out of our love for him, that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. That we would love God and that we would love people. These are the two most important things. And in fact, our mission as a church is to love God, love people, and make disciples. That's our mission as a church. And we get that from right here, Mark chapter 12. And Matthew chapter 22, and Luke chapter 10. And if you were here back in February, we actually preached on Luke chapter 10. That's where it's a very similar conversation, but that's where Jesus explains the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he actually illustrates what it is to be a good neighbor. I would encourage you to go back and look at that sermon from February 20th of this year, as we can think about how to be a good neighbor to the people that God puts around us. Because these are the most important commandments according to Jesus. Love God, love people. It's what he most wants from us. And at the same time, there's actually another point here in this passage. And as we look closely at what Jesus says to this scribe, we're going to see what Mark intends this passage to teach us today. So we're going to go through it together, and as we do, let's pay close attention to Jesus' words to the scribes, especially in verse 34, and then we're going to see if we can grasp this point together, okay? I invite you to follow along with me in Mark chapter 12 in your Bible, verse 28 through 34. It should also be on the screen behind me. There it is. These are new. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he, that's Jesus, answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." You are not far from the kingdom of God, Jesus said. Friends, not far is not in. The scribe, who essentially agrees with everything that Jesus had just said, and who has himself demonstrated a great deal of understanding about God, yet somehow Jesus tells him that he's not far from the kingdom of God, which implies that he is not in the kingdom of God. And this, my brothers and sisters, teaches us the truth today that you can understand much about God and yet still not enter into his kingdom. This scribe understood, for example, that God is one. Going back to verse 29, where he says this. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" And here, Jesus is quoting a passage that's called the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Shema is the Hebrew verb, which means hear or listen. And so in that text, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, "Shema Israel, hear or listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And this had become a basic statement of faith for all Jews. They would have grown up with this statement from their childhood on, reciting it potentially multiple times a day. And this even continues in this day and age. Many of our Jewish friends would have grown up reciting this passage, the Shema. And Jesus quotes it. This scribe understood it. The God of the Bible is one. He is a singular being. And this is opposed to the idea that there are multiple beings who are gods. That's polytheism. This is opposed to the idea that everything is God. That's pantheism. And this is opposed to the idea that there is no God. That is atheism. Over and against all other religious worldviews stands the testament of the people of Israel through their scriptures, which teach that God is one. There is one supreme being, the creator of heaven and earth, and that he alone is God. Nothing else is. Friends, for those of us who've grown up in cultures or societies that were shaped by Christianity, like the United States was, we kind of take it for granted, this idea that there is only one God. But if you were to go back to the second millennium BC in Israel, you would find that this group of people is completely surrounded by polytheists. In Egypt, for example, in the land of Canaan, where they came to dwell, to the north in Assyria, and in Babylon, and keep on going into Greece and into Europe. All around Israel is people groups who worship many gods. They're polytheists. And it's completely remarkable that in the second millennium BC, you have this singular people, Israel, who are convicted and truly believe that there is but one God. You have a sea of polytheists. And in the middle, there's a little island of monotheists. Now, how did that happen? I believe this speaks to the veracity and the authority of Scripture. This didn't just happen. What happens when human beings create religion is they create polytheists, and they make their gods in their own image. But the God of the Bible created man in his image, and he alone is God. And so this scribe, this Jewish teacher, he would have understood that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is but one God. Not many, not no God, there is one. And I wonder if you understand this today. Do you understand that there is just one God? Do you reject the teachings of Hinduism, for example, which believes in many gods, hundreds of gods, or atheism, that there's no God? Do you dabble in other religious teachings like karma, or astrology, or New Age, crystals, Zen, earth worship, communicating with the dead, and so on and so forth? Don't fall for it. Do not believe these teachings. They are false. They oppose the Bible. They endanger your soul. The Bible teaches that God is one. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Do you understand this? This scribe understood it, and yet Jesus tells him that he remained not far from the kingdom. Not far is not in. You can understand that God is one and still not enter his kingdom. You can also understand that God wants what he wants most from us is to love him. You can understand that. And to love him with our whole selves. This is the second thing that the scribe understood. As we look at verse 30, where it says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is coming from that same passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God tells his people that he wants their love. He wants them to love him with all of their heart. And this, in their understanding back then, the heart was regarded as the seat of your emotions and of also your faith. The soul was considered the source of one's desires and one's feelings. The mind was the locus of one's thinking and one's understanding. And the strength pointed to one's energy and power or ability. And so the emphasis here in this passage, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't go on and on about what it means to love God with all of your heart and what it means to love him with your soul and your mind and your strength and so forth. It's not necessarily, that's not his focus here. Rather, his focus is underscored by the repetition of the word all. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Four times in a row, this word is repeated, all. You see, God wants us to love him, and he wants us to love him with absolutely everything we've got, our whole selves. To love God with all that you are and all that you have means you don't hold anything back. It means you don't keep something in reserve. It means that you are totally and completely available to God with everything that you have. And the point is here, when you love God with your all, you're all in. And this is what God wants from his people, that they would give them absolutely everything they've got. And this is what's so amazing about this passage is this is described as love. There's no other religion in the world that would describe this as love. What God is like, he's not like a ruthless taskmaster. He's not like a slave driver. He's not like a manipulative manager trying to twist and turn us and get something out of us or extort us. No, the way that God is described in the Bible is like a father who cares for his children, like a shepherd who tends his flock, like a hen who gathers her chicks under her wings. You see the tenderness and love which is inherent in God's relationship with his people, and it's love that he wants back in return. This is completely different from any other religion or worldview. Love is what God wants. Do you understand this? Do you understand that God wants your love, your devotion, your worship, your focus, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength? Because this scribe understood it. And yet, Jesus could tell him that he remained not far from the kingdom of God. And not far is not in. You can understand this and still not enter the kingdom. You can also understand what comes next, that love for God necessarily implies love for other people. This is the third thing which the scribe understood. And as we go forward to verse 31, where it says this, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And here, Jesus is again quoting from the Old Testament, from Leviticus 19, because the Jewish people understood from their law that because God is one, and because God created human beings in his image and loved them, that therefore every single human being on earth matters to God, and that we should love one another as an outflow of our love for him. To say that you love God and then to go on hating your neighbor is a flat-out contradiction. And any time that people seek to establish themselves or their group over and against others or another group, they ignore and undermine this fundamental commandment of God to love your neighbor. I love Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, who puts it this way. He says, because we are all image bearers of God, our relationship with God flows out to other human beings. Religion cannot be purely individual and private. End quote. In other words, you can't say, well, I love God with my whole self, but those people over there, I don't want to deal with that. People are messy. People are complicated. No, if you love God, you must love your neighbor. And amen to that, because this is something God has called us to do, each and every one of us. If we love God, we must love our neighbors. And again, I would point you back to the sermon on February 20th, the parable of the Good Samaritan, to see what Jesus says is a good neighbor. And we can learn from that, especially in the world we live in today, where so many people may live on the same block for years and years and have never even met one another. The concept of neighbor in our society has really broken down and crumbled. Some of you grew up in other parts of the world where this is not the case. Neighbors know each other, in some cases very, very intimately. You have a strong sense of what it means to be a neighbor. But here, as we live in increasingly disconnected lives, as we're constantly on our technology and separating ourselves from one another, there's a lot of distance and there's even a lot of loneliness. What would it look like for the church in this day and age to recapture the vision of being a good neighbor and of loving our neighbors as ourselves? But for now, suffice it to say that God wants us not only to love him with our whole selves, everything we've got, but he also wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Do you understand this? Because the scribe understood it. And yet, Jesus could say to him, that he was not far from the kingdom of God. And not far is not in. So you can understand love for neighbor and still not be in the kingdom of God. Fourthly, you can understand that loving God and loving people is more important than religious rituals. This brings us to verses 32 and 33, where it says, "And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" And this is interesting because the scribe is the one who brings up the offerings and the sacrifices, not Jesus. Jesus didn't bring that up, which goes to show that it was on his mind that day. And I believe he had realized that the religious rituals in Israel at the time, they were never intended to be the main thing. They don't exist for their own sake. They're not self-serving, at least they shouldn't be. They're not the point. But rather, religious rituals are always meant to be means of expressing the people's love and devotion for God. God had instituted the system of sacrifices himself so that the people who are sinful could dwell in the midst of a God who is holy. And therefore, it was always his love for them and his desire for them to love him that underpinned the entire system of rituals. They were the means of expressing their love and devotion, not the ends. But how quickly, friends, can we get those two mixed up? The cart before the horse. How quickly can we turn means into ends? How quickly can we turn church attendance, which is intended for the worship of God, for the fellowship of the saints, for the edification of everybody, for building us up, how quickly can we turn church attendance into a box to check? How quickly could they have turned the sacrificial system, which is a means, into the end? We do this all the time. Instead of keeping the main thing, and the practice, which is intended to point to something greater, they end up making the practice the point itself. And that's backwards. Loving God and loving people is more important than religious ritual. The scribe understood this. You know, I wonder if one of the reasons why many, many church buildings in America today will be mostly empty this morning is because at some point along the way, they made the means the ends. They made the upkeep of the building the end. They made the making sure that they checked off their liturgy the end. Or they made whatever ministry they were committed to the end, as opposed to the purpose and the mission of the church, which is the Great Commission, to be Jesus' disciples and to make disciples to the ends of the earth. It's to be his witnesses. It's to preach the gospel to all creation. It's, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. This is the main thing. This is the ends, the means. Everything else that we do supports that. But how easy it is to get that flipped and to make the rituals into the primary when it's the relationship to God and to our fellow man that should be primary. You see, the scribe understood this, which is amazing insight, if you think about it, given what was going on in Jerusalem at the day. He understood that the ritual was not the point. It was meant to point to something greater. He understood it. Do we understand it? Because even though he understood it, Jesus could still tell him that he was not far from the kingdom of God, and not far is not in. So friends, looking at this passage, you can understand that God is one. You can understand that what's most important to God is that we love him with our whole selves. And you can understand that love for God necessarily flows into love for others. And you can understand that this is all much more important than religious ritual. You can understand all of this about God and much, much more. And Jesus can still say in verse 34, "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Not far, but not in. You see, understanding is good. We should seek understanding. I pray we're seeking understanding right now. But you can't understand your way into the kingdom of God any more than understanding how to run a football play can get you into the end zone. It doesn't work like that. it is not far is not the same as being in. And understanding alone, no matter how much we have, no matter how deep it goes, understanding alone can never get us into that, over that line into glory. You can't understand your way into the kingdom of God. And we may ask ourselves, well, how is this possible? I mean, how is it possible to have all of this understanding about God and yet not be in his kingdom? How? Well, it's possible when, in spite of all this understanding, if you have all this understanding, but you have failed to realize that you cannot possibly do what God wants you to do. That's how it's possible to remain outside of the kingdom. I want to go back to verse 30 because it says, this is the great commandment. Verse 30 one more time. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Which one of us here today is ready to say to God, Lord, I gave you 100% of my heart. Lord, I gave you 100% of my soul, 100% of my mind, and 100% of my strength on 100% of my days, and 100% of my hours, and 100% of my minutes. Lord, I gave you absolutely every single thing I had. Not one of us can say such a thing, friends. Not you, not me, not the scribe, none of us. We are incapable of living up to this standard. The scribe had failed to see that. You see, what should have happened for him is the realization that there's no possible way he or anybody else could love God like this. All of himself? No possible way, friends. If this is the essence of God's law, and it is, then he should have realized that he, just like every other human being since Adam, is a lawbreaker. God's law says, thou shalt not steal. Have you ever stolen? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Have you ever lied? Thou shalt not covet. You ever desired what your neighbor had? If you haven't, just drive the shoreline through Darien and tell me you are not coveting your neighbor's house. You know what I mean. We like to think of ourselves as good people, don't we? We like to think, you know, I'm a good guy. Look, I never killed anybody. You know, I never robbed a bank. I never committed treason or arson or something like that. You know, I pay my taxes. I give to charity. I go to church. I'm a pretty good guy, and I give myself a pat on the back. Good job, Tom. We come to God as if we're giving him a resume and saying, look how good I am. Don't you want me on your team? You ever think like that? I fear that for many people, we're trying to dress ourselves up with our good works, dress ourselves up with our good intentions or our outward religious observance or our church attendance or our charity work or you fill in the blank, convincing ourselves that we're really in because on the surface we look really good. But the fact is that you and I are all sinners. Every single one of us has sinned against a holy God and against our fellow man. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, says Romans 3:23. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, First John 1:8. We all sin, and we all minimize the sin that we do, don't we? We play it down like it's not a big deal, but friends, it is a big deal because God is holy. God's word says that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, Ephesians 2:1. Sin is the great problem of humankind. Sin and judgment for sin is the bad news for which we need the good news of Jesus Christ our Lord. See, you can understand a whole lot about God. You can understand that no matter how much you understand, if you have not realized your total inability to save yourself, and your total need to be saved, then you still have not entered God's kingdom. However close you may think you are, or how far you've carried that football, you're still outside the end zone. You may not be far, but not far is not in. To quote Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, almost saved is altogether lost. Well then, if it's not by my own understanding, and it's not by our works, then how do we get in? How do we go from being not far from God's kingdom to being securely within God's kingdom? Well, let me ask you a different question. What has been Jesus' essential message in this Gospel of Mark? And here it is. Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. To enter God's kingdom, you must repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is how we enter. Repent means to turn away from yourself and your sin and turn to Jesus Christ the Lord. You accept that you are totally incapable of saving yourself, that you haven't loved God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, with your mind and your strength, that you haven't loved your neighbor as yourself. You turn away from that reality, which every single one of us has lived in, and you turn to Jesus, and you believe, which means to trust. You trust that he is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God who's come from the Father, that he is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King who had come to rule the earth, that he's the Savior come to lay down his life for those he would save on the cross, to pay for our debt, to forgive our sin, to save us from the condemnation under the wrath of God on that wonderful cross. Friends, have you ever considered how twisted it would seem to the world that an instrument of execution and torture would be something that we now sing as the wondrous cross? Why is that? It's because of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's because of the gospel, what he accomplished on it, that this instrument of death would now be a symbol of life and eternal life. We have to trust that we can't do it, but that Jesus, on our behalf, did. We come to him in repentance and faith and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I believe that you lived, that you died, that you rose again to save me. Lord, I want to make you my Lord. I want to live my life for you. I give myself to you. Have you said something like that to him? Or are you banking on understanding? Or are you banking on good works? Friends, consider that Jesus knew exactly where this man's heart was that day. You are not far from the kingdom of God. He knew. You know, the comic books say Superman has X-ray vision. Well, Jesus could see straight into this man's heart and know by his divine omniscience that he wasn't yet in the kingdom of God. Maybe on his way, but not quite there. Jesus knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly where you are. So I'm going to ask you some questions because, listen, there's no such thing as mostly saved. There's no such thing as mostly a child of God or mostly a new creation. Friends, there is only you were dead, but he has made you alive. So let me ask you this. Are you trying to dress yourself up with good works and religion? He knows. Are you here because you're trying to appease your spouse? He knows. Young people, are you here because you're trying to appease your parents? He knows. Are you here to earn points in the game of salvation in your head? He knows. Are you faking it in any way? He knows. Or maybe you're not faking it. Maybe you're here genuinely. Maybe you're on the way, but you're not quite sure. You're genuinely seeking him and his kingdom, but not sure if you have arrived yet. He knows that too. Maybe you're genuinely seeking the truth in an age of lies. He knows that about you. Maybe you're genuinely traveling on your way to the destination, just not there yet. He knows that. He can see your heart, and he knows exactly where you are, just like he knew about this scribe. Because with all the understanding that he had, his understanding hadn't yet led him to the place where he could say, I can't do it, Lord. I can't uphold this commandment. I'm not capable of it. And it hadn't yet led him to the place where he would fall down at the feet of Jesus and say, I can't, but you can. I want to follow you, Lord. I want you to be my king. You cannot understand your way into the kingdom yet, by the grace of God, through repentance and faith. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, says to every single person who calls upon his name that though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Repent and believe and enter the kingdom. So friends, what are you trusting in today? What are you trusting in today? Young people and teenagers, let me ask you this. What are you trusting in today? Because I was in your shoes, thinking that being a Christian meant two things: be good and do good. But there came a day when I realized that I was a sinner too, who needed to be saved by God's grace. And I thank him for that day. Being a Christian means falling at the feet of Jesus and saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I want to follow you. What are you trusting in today? Are you trusting in your ability to love God? Are you trusting in your ability to be good to other people? Are you trusting in religious rituals? Do you think church attendance improves your standing with God? Friends, at the end of the day, if you're trusting in yourself, then you're not trusting in the one who came to save you by laying down his life and going to the cross in your place. Are you trusting in yourself or Jesus? Lastly, our world needs this message. And more importantly, our world needs him. Our world needs Jesus. We each and every one of us need him. Perhaps this morning something has stirred in your own heart. Maybe the Spirit is prompting you to respond. Please don't wait. Come to Jesus in repentance and faith and enter the kingdom of God. And for those of you who know that God is your Father, who know that his Spirit lives in you, who know that you are a new creation in Christ, for those of you who know that your inheritance with the saints is ready for you, for those of you who know the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, think of those in your life who don't. Your neighbors. We could do a ton of good for our neighbors, but if we never share with them the message of salvation, have we really loved them? Think of the people God has placed in your life for you to share the good news with, because this is good news, friends. This is good news of forgiveness of sin, of your debt being completely paid. This is good news of freedom from the bonds of sin. Friends, this is good news of hope, of a future. This is good news of peace. Don't we need peace in our souls and in our world? This is good news of love from a loving God. A loving father who loves his children, and to be included in a people who love one another for all eternity. Enter into this love and share this love with the people in your life. And would we enter God's kingdom together? Lord God, we thank you for sending your son Jesus. That you loved the world, and so you sent your Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Lord, I pray that any lie that we have believed, that it's by our works or by our goodness or by our good deeds that would earn our salvation, Lord, would you just burst that lie apart? Would you expose our own hearts to ourselves? Help us to see how desperately we need your grace and mercy. Would you help us to turn to you now in faith, believing that Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Our sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.